Father, we thank you for your grace, your faithfulness, your mercy, Lord. That, Father, you meet us where we're at. You always give us what we need. So, Father, we pray tonight that your word would go out and accomplish exactly what you want it to do. Father, we yield to your spirit to teach us and to guide us, to give us understanding into the things that we see. Lord, help us to know what's happening around us, to know the times, and to understand where we're going and what you have on the horizon. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you will, turn in your Bible to the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to be in chapter 28 just for a few minutes, and then we will pick up on the outline and go forward. I realize that there's a couple of things that I neglected to talk about, but all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He says, and we know that. The knowing is by experience. We can see what God is doing. And so oftentimes these testimonies are to encourage us in the fact that, yes, God can take any circumstance and he can make it work together. And it literally means to weave it together into a tapestry. He takes the black threads and weaves it into a tapestry, the gold threads of the blessings in our lives, so that the gold stands out against the background. It's just that he's making that a masterpiece. The other thing that I want to say, this has been thoroughly impressed on me, is as we go through these lessons, we're continuing to talk about prophecy and things that are going on around us in these different streams of prophecy. I want you to know, but again, the Holy Spirit wants you to know, that there's nothing more important for you to know tonight. Nothing more important for you to understand than this. He, God, loves you. And we get caught so much in the details of things, and sometimes we get caught up in the everyday things of life, and sometimes we don't realize that God is working all things together for good, not just in your individual life, but he's working all things that are going on around us according to his plan, and he is working it together for good, because he loves you. You are his pearl of great price. He gave everything to acquire you. You are the treasure in the field. He bought the whole world so that he could take you out of it, those of you who would come. And so, don't ever forget that. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 28, one of the things that I neglected, and as I said, God works all things together for good, because he is in charge of the Bible study, and I appreciate that. So we went over, we didn't talk about this because it wasn't time to do it, it was time to talk about it. I want to just back up for a minute before we get into the church and talk about things that have impact on us as the church, but has impact on the things of the world. It's in your notes, but we didn't talk about it. And that's this. We made a point that the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of this world, is under the influence of Satan. It is. There's all kinds of passages in Scripture. There's no doubt about that. There's a balancing force we'll talk about in a minute. But the kingdom of this world is under the control of Satan. And so when we look out across the world tonight, we're listening out to some of the debates, and you'll get more commentary on the debates in the next few days than you could possibly want. But, you know, as we look at the things that are going on in the world, the Middle East, and what seems like unbelievably incredible hatred that goes on, especially for one group of people against another. It's not just that they hate the Jews. In Islam, they hate each other. There's different factions, and there's wars, and there's fighting, and there's death, and there's destruction. And these nations, as well as others, just seem like they're completely irrational. One of the reasons for that is because they are simply under the influence of Satan. So I wanted to go through this real quickly in chapter 28. Because I want you to see, again, the Holy Spirit editing. And the Holy Spirit speaking here. You're going to see something behind the curtains. I promise something spooky before Halloween. This is going to be it. Okay. So, Ezekiel chapter 28. The Holy Spirit, through Ezekiel, is now going to speak to the king of Tyre. Tyre was a city-state north of Israel. It's kind of where Lebanon is now. Tyre was a major seafaring country. They were very, very rich. So they become enemies, and God now is going to speak to the king of Tyre, and he is going to dress him down, and he is going to judge him. So I want to read this, but read it real quick, and then I'm going to make a couple of comments and show you something very interesting. Verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, small g, I sit on the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. This is kind of being flippant, by the way. Well, there's no secret that you keep hidden from you, your wisdom and your understanding. You've gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver and treasures. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Verse 6, therefore, says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against you, the beauty of your wisdom, and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, a little history. Tyre, on the coast, Mediterranean Sea, Tyre was actually, there was an island off the coast about half a mile. The city of Tyre was built here. And this is where it flourished for centuries. The king of Tyre had his city here. And as God prophesied, we also see in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Isaiah, and others, where God prophesies two different things. He says that they're going to come against you, Ezekiel. He says that the king of Babylon is going to come against you, and he's going to tear down your walls, and he's going to trample in the streets, and he's going to take some spoil and some treasure. And then he goes on in the very next verse and says, and they're going to scrape you off like a rock, and you are going to be the place of the ditching of nets. That's all that's going to be left of you. Now, this was a major city. This is like saying to San Diego. You're going to be attacked, and before this is all over, you're going to be scraped into the sea, and there's going to be nothing left of San Diego except a rock. And fishermen are just going to spread their nets there from now on forever. That'd be a pretty impressive prophecy, don't you think? Here's what happened, we know in history. Nebuchadnezzar came against Tyre, and he besieged the city. And he besieged the city, and he spent years there, and he did get some progress, but it took him a very long time. It took him several years. In the meantime, because the people of Tyre were the Phoenicians, they were very adept and good sailors. While they were besieging the city, they were transferring all of their wealth and people to this island. And they were taking everything over there that was worth anything, and they were evacuating people. And so over time, Nebuchadnezzar finally breaks down the walls. He goes charging through the streets just as Ezekiel said he would. And he takes whatever is left, but there's nothing there. And Nebuchadnezzar is bummed. And he's angry. And so God actually gives Nebuchadnezzar another place to conquer as reward for the fact that he failed to tire. That's a whole different subject. And so he reaches the city just as the prophecy was given. But he didn't break down the walls. He didn't scrape off into the sea. And it was still a city. So they flourished. Tyre now flourishes out here on the island. And they grow and they build it up and it becomes a great center. They abandon this pretty much. 200 years later, Alexander the Great comes. And he says, I want to take that city. And so he brings his navy. They can't do it. The Phoenician navy is too strong. He can't get across the causeway. It's a half a mile or across the sea. So Alexander has this great thought. What do you suppose he does? He builds a causeway. He builds a bridge across the sea, half a mile. see it today if you get your maps out. And what is it used to build the causeway with? All the material in the city. They use all the stones, all the bricks, all the mortar. They take everything, and you can see it. It's very logical what digs here. They just throw all this stuff into the city, and they start building this causeway. Well, they run out of that raw material, so then what do? They started scraping the dirt off and putting it out here to build this causeway until what the old city of Tyre was and what remained was just a flat, scraped rock. They build the causeway. Alexander takes the city and conquers Tyre, just as the Bible says it would. It's a judgment against Tyre. To this day, what they do here is cast nets and try their nets on flat rocks. That's all they do. This has never been rebuilt as a city. Okay. Now, it's still there. You can look it up. There's actually buildings and civilization out there. You can look it up. Just look up Tyre, and you'll see it. The satellite picture is pretty cool. You can see the causeway and the whole thing that was built. No, Alexander the Great was not a Christian. He was definitely a pagan, and we'll talk more about him shortly. But Alexander the Great lived about 300 years before Christ. Okay, which is another actually good point. God fulfills his purpose. It doesn't matter whether you're Christian or not. You don't have to believe in God. He's going to fulfill his purpose anyway. And he did it through Babylon. He did it through the Greek Empire. That's what he's going to do. The point was, God had a judgment against these people. He fulfilled that judgment. And in the midst of this, he is railing against these people for their pride. They were so proud of what they'd accomplished. They felt that they were impregnable. And they were so proud that they fooled Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered the whole world, but they didn't get us. And so God is speaking to them and to their pride. Now here's what I want to point out. I said this several weeks ago. When we start talking about the rules for prophecy, one of the things that happens is God will give prophecy A. That prophecy may have several different aspects to it. Some near term, some longer term. There may be aspects to this that take place over time as time goes forward. We also talked about the fact that God oftentimes in these prophecies will deal with things behind the scenes, not just the things that you see. Tonight, what we're going to see is the power behind the power. And I want to give you this because I want you to understand, again, the Holy Spirit making it clear, that talking to the king of Tyre, in my translation it says prince, that's probably better, but it says the king of Tyre in those first few verses, the word that's used here is Melech. That's the Hebrew word. And it means king, like a city king, the king of a city, a governor, a prince of types. And so he's talking to this prince, and he is berating him for his pride. He is coming against him for his pride because he thinks he's smarter than anybody in the room. He thinks he's done everything because of his own strength and power and wisdom. Now notice in verse 11, you're going to notice a change in the language. It's not going to be subtle. It's going to be very clear. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre. In English, we miss the point. In Hebrew, we won't, because now, when he's talking about the king of Tyre, he's talking about the Nagid. The Nagid is a different word. This word means the king, the chief. In Daniel's prophecy about the Messiah, he says the Messiah, the Nagid. It says prince, but it means the king of all. So now he's talking about the head guy. What does he say about it? Let's go on and read it. Take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre, Nagid, and say to him, this is the Lord God. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. He's not talking to a man anymore. He starts by talking to the earthly guy, Melech. He has now gone past that. The Holy Spirit is now going right to the source, and he's talking to who? Satan was the one who was in the garden. So let's go on and say, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, pearl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise. By the way, these may not be the kinds of jewels that you're thinking of. This could be light, colors of light, by the way. The colors of these different gemstones that would be emanating from this beautiful, created angel. I think we're going to get the same kind of things. We're just not going to make the same mistake either. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared in you from the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub that who covers. That's a clumsy thing in English. It's just that you were the head ruling super angel. A cherubim. A cherubim is just plural. A cherub. By the way, a cherub is not a little guy, a little boy with wings. A cherub, if you want to know what a cherub is, look at the first two chapters of Ezekiel. They are exceedingly powerful. They are awesome beyond description. They attend the throne room of God, and apparently they become his escorts as he moves around. They are exceedingly powerful, and what God is saying is you were the one who ruled those cherubs. You were the head of the cherubim. This is Satan. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. You sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, that's heaven. And I destroyed you, a covering cherub from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You notice that this guy's problem was what? Pride. What's this guy's problem? This is a mirror image in the human sense. You were corrupted because of your wisdom. For the sake of your splendor, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings. This is future. That they might gaze on you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you. Now, this is all future. God is now. As I said before, he's talking the present. He's looking forward to the future. Satan has not yet been destroyed. He has not yet been taken and cast into the lake of fire. He has not been chained up for 1,000 years, as we will see later, which, by the way, there are some who teach that the millennial kingdom started in 1914 and that Satan was bound and chained then. He's been pretty busy with a long chain. That's all I can say. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished, and you have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So God is dealing with the power behind the king. You see what I'm saying? All right, let me give you one more, which is even much more clear. Go to Daniel. Let's go to your right. Go to the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel is one of our favorite books of prophecy because it covers so much ground. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 10. Now, let me set this up for you. This is another vision that Daniel has. He is visited by an angel. He has been praying. Well, let me just read down. So it's short. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That's his Babylonian name. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, nor meat, nor wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, didn't take a bath, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that river Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and beheld a certain man, and don't get hung up by the word man, just one that looks like a man, says that when we see him, we will be like him. The description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 is face like the sun, eyes like a flame of fire, hair, which he has hair, is white as wool. It says we will be like him. It doesn't appear yet, beloved, what we will be, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. You're going to be a lot more awesome than you think. Now, I know you think you're awesome now, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Verse 7, I again was alone and saw the vision. From the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great terror fell on them, and they fled and hid themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me for the vigor. My vigor was turned into frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of the words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face to the ground. Verse 10. Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, just like you, greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand up straight, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking the words to me, I stood trembling. Let me wrap it this for a second. The reason we study prophecy is because God wants you to know. Daniel has been praying, and he's been seeking God. And it's been 21 days he's been fasting and not taking a bath. I don't recommend that, although, you know, if you're going to do that, check with your spouse first. Not the people at work. But the thing is, he wanted Daniel to know. And he wanted him to give the answer to his prayer. He wants us to know. Wants us to have answers to our prayers. And in this case, he sent an angel to give him the words. Verse 12. This is where it starts getting a little weird. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. It was an answer to prayer. What if Daniel had not prayed? The answer still comes. He says, I came because of your words. We went to see War Room again last night for the second time. It's a movie, if you haven't seen it, it's a movie that's based on the life of Wanda. It's about a lady who's learned to be a warrior in prayer. And she teaches another be a warrior in prayer, and it is so good. If you haven't seen it, don't see it. It has nothing to do with war like you think. It has to do with the real warfare. And that's what we're talking about here. This is real warfare. In Ephesians, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but what? Principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. These are ranks of angels. We fight against a heavenly evil foe. And so Paul says, don't rely on your flesh. Your flesh does nothing. But some of you guys, you know, you're kind of big. You've probably been bodybuilders. Some of you are in really good shape. And the devil looks at you and goes, hey. Unless you're a prayer warrior. He looks at some of the ladies in this room and goes, holy cow. I don't think I'm going to go there. Because in the spirit, they're like this. They are warriors, and they fight the good fight. We talk about the armor of God. We always talk about the shield of faith and the belt of the truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the feet shod with the gospel of peace. And we forget the last one, which is praying always and for all the saints. That is armor. That is an offensive, not offensive. It's offensive, not offensive. It's an offensive weapon that we use against the enemy. Now listen to what this is saying. This is just good. He says on the first day, how many days was he praying? 21 days. He said the first day I got the message and said, God sent me to answer your prayer. What happened? Verse 13. But the prince of the king here, by the way, is this one. In Hebrew, S-A-R, it's a sar. It means a regional or a captain, a general, like the general of an army. Daniel described this guy, that's why I read it. He described the guy that he's talking to. This guy's face like the sun, eyes like a flame of fire. He's like pearl, which means this looks like burnished brass. It's like brass coming out of the fire. That's what his skin looked like. It was just so awesome that he fell on his face, basically unconscious. He couldn't have no strength to stand in front of this angel. And this angel says, I have been withheld and withstood and delayed because I ran into the prince of Persia. Do you suppose that that was an earthly prince? No. This is another angel. And why is he the prince of Persia? He's the general of, it says, the kingdom of Persia. Guess who's in charge of Persia? It's not the earthly king, just as we saw before. It's not the Malak. It's the Nagid. Satan is the ruler. This is a general. He's in charge of the kingdom of Persia. So is it any wonder that that kingdom does exactly what Satan wants him to do? The question is, the question is coming. If you have any doubts about who this is, it says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, that means an archangel, Michael, this is Michael the archangel, came to help me, for I have been left alone there, and had been left alone there with the kings, kings, plural, of Persia, kings, more than one. This is principalities and powers and rulers. Okay. He calls forward and gets the help of Michael. Michael is a cherub, just like Satan takes one by one. Michael is the ruling. He is a chief cherub. He comes from the throne of God, and he comes to take over. And what's happening is, just like General Patton used to do, Michael is holding this bad angel by the nose while the other one gets away. And he's kicking him around. He's waiting for him to deliver his message. That's my interpretation. Verse 14, so now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. The vision refers to many days yet to come, and then it goes on through this vision, which we don't have time to do right now. I committed to you to read it. It's very important because he will go into chapter 11, 12, and these are very, very detailed prophecies about a number of things, including Antichrist. Verse 20, let's get down there. He says, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. He's going to go back. He's going to fight his way back through. And this is a warfare. Remember, he came because Daniel prayed. Daniel prayed. If we don't pray, sometimes the battle is lost, or at least delayed. Our prayers are very important. God responds to our prayers, and he sends the resources that we need. He says, well, now I must go and leave. I will fight again with the prince of Persia. This is really good. And after I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. Who's that? It's another one of these guys. You have Persia. Now, remember, he says this is in the second year of Darius. Come on, John. You've got Persia, and then you have Greece. And from Darius to the Greek Empire coming and actually taking over is about 250 years. 250 years. Do you suppose that time is not quite the same what we're doing? If you go back and find any inference, is that because they have confronted the prince of Persia, that the prince of Persia in that confrontation will be weakened, and the next empire that will come along will be ruled by the prince of Greece. So who's in charge of the Greek Empire? Another fallen angel. Okay. So here's the question. his fallen angels still present today? How do we know? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principality. But this was after Christ died on the cross. It didn't mean that the angels, these principalities and powers, went away. They're still there because God has not displaced them yet. That's what the book of Revelation is about. So these principalities and powers are still in place. There's been a major change in the landscape. Because as Israel went through that timeline we talked about, where they became a nation, they were taken into captivity, the Messiah came, they were then dispersed, and they have been brought back together in these last days before the 70th week of Daniel. Look it up, you'll figure that out. The same way the nations, as we saw, had been prophesied. This is the different kingdoms of the earth. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the divided Roman Empire, the last kingdom, which was ruled by the Ten Toes and the Antichrist. All of these things are converging also to get to this 70th week of Daniel, this last 7-year period. The kingdoms of the earth are ruled over by principalities and powers and influences. They are held at bay, and we're held at bay here as God saw fit to do so. Don't ever think for a minute that God is not in charge. What he's done is allowed this to take place. And so he still controls, but allows this to take place. Well, something happened here that made a big difference. There's another up and is heading for the same destiny, although different. And that's the church. That's you and me. We are taken out of Israel. We are taken out of the nations. We are brought into one body where there's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no male, there's no female, there's no rich, there's no poor. We are all one body in Christ. We become a new creation. We are a new thing. And so what we started talking about last week was this mystery of the church. It was hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. And it was so mind-blowing that Paul could hardly contain himself as he goes through Ephesians and Colossians and talking about that this unbelievable thing that God has done. He has done exactly what he intended to do from the beginning, and take people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and he's brought them in. And he has sanctified them, set them apart. He has washed them in the blood. He has taken their sins and removed it from them. And he has placed them on the earth to do what? To be a witness, to bring others in, and to withstand the powers of the enemy. We, as the Holy Spirit works in us and through us, we are the restraining force by the power of the Holy Spirit. He withholds evil in the world because he does it in you. When the church, its destiny is to get, as we get close to this, it's bye-bye. It says in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, and he that does restrain will restrain until he is taken out of the way. There's coming a time. These are all converging now into this one area, and it's all happening as we out. It's happening maybe in our lifetime. As this converges, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is going to be taken off as the church leaves and the tribulation period begins at last 70 week of Daniel, which is why all hell breaks loose. Wars, death, the first seals of the book of Revelation, which we're getting to start studying next month. Third of the population of the earth dies. We're talking about an amazing, horrible time. But the reason for it is because all of the evil that has been pent up, all of the difficulties that have been going on through the nations, all of their hatred of Israel and what it represents, when the Holy Spirit takes hands off, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. He's still there, but what he's doing is he's removed the restraint. He's saying, control, but he's allowing them to go forward. So as we get to this time, our job is to preach the gospel, to build each other up so that we can preach the gospel, to pray for one another so that we can preach the gospel, to be filled with the Spirit of God so that we can preach the gospel. We can see the miracles of the Holy Spirit happen so that the gospel can be preached. We're all here to bring more people in. We're a self-perpetuating machine. And don't think for a minute that any of these principalities and powers can win, because you're more than a conqueror. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That doesn't mean that the devil has you inside the gates and you're trying to get out. It means that the gates that he puts up to try and keep you from beating him will not stand. You can storm his gates. You can take his high places. You can, through prayer and through faith in the Word of God, take those things that he tries to build against you. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against you. Why? Because we're so awesome. No. Because we're filled with the Spirit of God. And we're standing on the promises of God, which cannot fail. So we're awesome, mysterious, and weird people. Okay. All right, so let's get into it. Oh, it took me, wow. It took me most of the hour to get to the notes tonight. Okay. So here we are with the mystery of the church. What I've given to you here in the notes, if you take a look real quick, this illustration kind of shows you, in a nutshell, the 70th week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. I'm not a believer in this, but it is key to get into prophecy. For those that haven't been here, Daniel 9 study it. God says that there are 70 times 7 years that God is going to deal with the people of Israel, and then he is going to finish his work and set up the kingdom of God. That is the literal kingdom of God, where Christ comes and rules and reigns, rules and reigns on the earth. He's ruling. Okay, he's ruling and reigning on the earth. Okay. We saw that 69 of these 69 sevens of years, 483 years, have already been accomplished exactly on time, exactly as God said they would be. They culminated with Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, presenting himself as the king, exactly as it is portrayed by an angel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. These 69 weeks are done. There's one 7-year period left. That is what we call the 70th week of Daniel. It is what the book of Revelation is dealing with mostly from chapter 4 to chapter 19. But as I'm giving you the notes, there's a break. When I started talking about this last week, I got some funny looks, so I'll try to do it a little better. There's a break, because when Jesus was rejected as Messiah, he was, by the nation, he pronounced judgment on the people of Israel, and as the angel had prophesied back in Daniel 9, Jesus said that your house will be left to you desolate. That means that the city and the sanctuary of the temple were going to be destroyed, and the people were going to be dispersed into all the nations. Not forever, but for a time. We know it's for a long time, according to prophecy. Again, it's exactly what happened. It's exactly what the angel said. It's exactly, perfectly, what the angel and God prophesied again in chapter 9. The Jews have been dispersed into all the nations, and they have been persecuted as it said they would be. They have been hounded as it said they would be. Life has been miserable for them, for the most part, as it said it would be, until they are brought back as a nation, which happened already in 1948. I can't emphasize to you more the importance of the fact that that took place. But they have a nation. And it does say that they will be persecuted. But they have been called together as a nation, prophesied in Isaiah, will a nation be made in one day, but yet you will a nation in one day. So the nation comes back together. In the meantime, there is this gap of time. And this gap is actually in Scripture, if you know how to find it, if you know how to look for it. Again, tuck things into Scripture. And sometimes he will tuck things into Scripture for you to find because he rewards, listen to me carefully, he rewards the diligent. You can be a couch potato Christian, eating your couch potato chips and watching your soap opera Christian stuff, and you will be a baby for the rest of your Christian life. Or you can decide to grow and to explore and to dig and to pray and to find out what God has for you. You're all here tonight, so I'm talking to everybody else. That aren't here. Yeah. So this, again, let me show you, there's lots of places for this. Daniel 9 has one. I'm not going to go there. What I'm going to do is give you one that's probably the most clear kind of gap in the Old and the New Testament to make it clear to you. So I want you to turn to Isaiah 61. The book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Of Isaiah. It's on page 832. So you don't have an authorized Bible. Isaiah 61, let me read this to you, and keep your finger there, we're going to go to Luke in a second. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. Finger there and turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Paul says, you need to get workmen that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what that means? It means rightly dividing. It means cutting straight. It means comparing Scripture to Scripture. Piecing them together so you have a big picture. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is beginning his ministry. He's starting out and he goes into Nazareth, the synagogue in Nazareth, where he was raised. Verse 16, chapter 4. Luke 4, 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood to read. That is, you, as one of the men of the synagogue, you can read from Scripture. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. By the way, coincidence is not a kosher word, as Linda said. He was handed the book of Isaiah. Do you suppose that he had anything to do with that? Do you think the guy that had it to him knew anything about it? Okay. Just by the way, there are times that God uses you and you have no idea. He is able to use you as long as you're willing without you even understanding what's going on. And I could give you a couple of great examples from my own life, but I won't. Because it's not important right now. And he gave me the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, now pay attention to this, underline this if you have, and we're in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. The last part of the verse 16 says, and he found the place where it was written. That is, Jesus didn't do the Bible dive. That's what I'm going to read today. It says that he took the scroll. Remember, he had this big scroll of Isaiah. It's probably 20 feet long. And he's unrolling the scroll. He's unrolling the scroll. And he is looking for this place. He's intentionally looking for this place. You get it? Okay. And so what does he read? He reads Isaiah 61. For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is also very important. The Holy Spirit never, ever wastes. You may think that some of the things you read in Scripture are like, really? That's a bunch of moron. show you something. Blessing that chapter is. Okay. Notice what he says. Then he closed the book. He went to that point and he closed the book. And he gave it back to the attendant. And he sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on it. Because usually what you would do is if you decided to read, you would read, and then they would look to you, and you sat down, the teachers would sit down, and the students were standing. We should do that sometime. So they sat down, and they're waiting for him to say something about the scripture just read. It's usually some kind of an exposition or some position or thought about the scripture. And instead of saying what they thought he was going to, he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled as you heard it. What does that mean? He says, as you heard it read out to you, it was fulfilled. Why? Because he's the one who's talking about. He's the one that the Spirit of the Lord is on. He was the one that has come to bind up the brokenhearted. I go back to Isaiah 61. Now, some of you have been with me. This is old news to you, but for the rest of you, it's very important. This is a gap. It's one of many in Scripture. Jesus reads this verbatim, and he ends with, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is the middle of a sentence. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. Because what does the rest of the sentence say? That the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. Remember, he stopped, rolled up the book, gave it back. This isn't intentional. Why? Because there's a 2,000-year gap in the middle of a sentence. His first coming was to do all that he had read. It's his second coming that he proclaims the year of the Lord, the day of vengeance. When he comes back in Revelation 19, he's not coming back to bind up any brokenhearted. There's a 2,000-year gap there. And this is not the only place. There are many places like this in Scripture where we see Jesus, or we see the Messiah in as his first coming, and then we see him as the second, and they are oftentimes in the same sentence, but we know that there's a gap. Who is in the gap? You are. What God did in essence is dealing with Israel. 490 years, 483 years take place. Jesus comes in on the donkey. They reject him as Messiah. The clock stops. He goes to the cross to die for the sins of the whole world. He dies on the cross, raises from the dead. The Holy Spirit comes 40 days later and begins a whole new thing. The clock has started for a different work. Israel is not done away with. Israel is not forgotten. Israel is not done. God is not finished with them yet. The clock has stopped. They go into the judgment as proclaimed into all the world to wait. While God does something else with this gap, we are in the gap. Now the question is, are there prophecies about this gap? Do we know what's going to happen during this time? Do we understand what the church is going to go through and how it's going to go through it? Are there any clues? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Much more detailed than you can possibly imagine. We're going to start tonight, and I'm going to just lay out some groundwork for you. If you go to now the book of Revelation, we're not going to get into a lot of details here because we're going to save that for the actual study of this book starting next month. We'll get more details here, but I want you to just ponder a couple things, and I will talk to you about it and give you some passages of Scripture to think about. The first chapter of the book of Revelation is John recounting the fact that he was on this island of Patmos, that he has been set there as a punishment for preaching the Word of God. And while he's there, he has a vision. He sees the risen Christ. He sees Jesus in his glorified form. And he goes through and he describes him in detail. There's a reason for that. And then Jesus begins to speak to him. And he gives him instructions. And probably the key verse here, as we'll see next month, is in chapter 1, verse 19. This is Jesus' instructions to John. This is the purpose and the outline of the book of Revelation. have seen. That is, describe what you have just seen. You've seen me. You've heard me speak. You, John, describe what you have just seen. Why? Yeah, I'll show you that. So, write the things which you have seen, past tense, and the things which are, that is, what is going to take place in the present time, and then the things which will take place after this. And again, you'll see this many times, kind of burning into your memory now, and you'll be ahead of the game. When we get to Revelation, there is a key phrase that sets off the book over and over again, and is extremely important. Jesus says, write the things. They come after these things. Metatauta. It's the Greek word. Jesus says, write the things that are metatauta. Very important, because what it literally means is the things that take place after the present things are done. Understand what I'm saying? It's like saying, we're here for the Bible study, we're going to study prophecy, we're going to talk about this for a while, and then after these things, we're going out for a root beer float. Metatauta is talking about a series of things that happens now, but there is a different thing which will take place after these things are done. It is a change in location, it's a change in perspective, it's a change in approach. So we're not going to be going to the root beer float place for a Bible study. We're going there to have. So it's after these things, it's metatauta. So there are three things that Jesus tells John. What are the things you've seen? Description of who he is, because he has described himself, he's spoken, what you're going to know. We'll get into it. And then the things which are, and the things that are after these things. Now here's the punchline. We'll get more detail as we study Revelation. The things that are the things that are taking place now, John, and it is the gap. Jesus is about to deal with this gap of time. He's about to deal with the church in this gap of time. He's about to describe what is going to happen to the church during this gap of time. And then after the church is done, after these things, metatauta, there will be the things after the church. Got it? And we know it's true because when you get to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after he's been speaking to the church, the very first thing that is said in chapter 4, verse 1 is metatauta. It's a big signpost that pops up and says, now here's what's going to happen after these things. So chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the things which are now, the things we're experiencing now. And after these things, something else is going to take place. What Jesus says then is he goes about to write, have John write, he dictates seven letters. And there's a trick question that we talk about, the number of epistles in the New Testament. If you say 21, you'd be technically correct, but you're actually wrong. There's 28 because Jesus writes seven of his own. He writes epistles to seven churches. He writes to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and then to Laodicea. These seven churches are Asia Minor, that is what's mostly Greek, or what's mostly Turkey right now. And it's interesting because on the peninsula, I'll show you a map when we get there, but they basically go around clockwise in a semicircle. This way. And there are seven of these churches. And you have to ask yourself, you should ask yourself, why these seven? Why did Jesus write letters to these seven churches? You say, well, because that's all there was. No. There were many, many other churches and cities at this time. This is about 95 AD. And most of them were much more important than any of these. Some of these are little podium. This is like saying, I'm going to write to the church in the United States. Write a letter to San Antonio. Write a letter to Iowa. Write a letter to Desert Center. It's like, what? What about the church in Rome? What about the church in New York? What about the, okay.
this time, the major churches were still in Jerusalem. They were Antioch. They were in Alexandria. They were all over, and they were huge. For in Corinth, all these churches that Paul had written to, still in existence, still thriving. And most of these are just kind of small. Jesus picks these out purposely to write these letters to. And he writes to them in a specific order because he emphasizes this a couple of times. He says, write to these churches, gives them the order. He says, and then he goes through and he writes and he gives it to him exactly in the same order. Because these seven churches, seven is one of your keys. Seven is the number of completion. Absolutely. If you say perfection, you mean not quite. The devil has seven heads and ten horns, so he's not perfect. But seven is complete. In Scripture, as you see it, particularly in the book of Revelation, how many seals are open? How many trumpets are blown? How many bowls? How many angels? I mean, there are, we'll get into that, there are more than 100 different sevens in the book of Revelation. There are sevens everywhere. It all has to do with completing completeness. How many days in a week? Who decided that? Absolutely. So seven is the number of completeness, and then we start over. So 77 churches are complete in some sense. And the punchline, which I will develop when we get to Revelation, is that these seven churches represent the entire church. The whole church. From the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture. The whole church is represented in these seven. They are the complete church. And so all of the praise, all of the problems, all of the good, all of the bad, all of these things deal with church through time, because it not only represents the whole church, but it represents the church through time. Because you can go back and you can look at church history. And if you have that Lauderette set up with my church history, it's about this big. We had to study it in the seminary. They brought it down on a forklift. Lauderette's church, church history. If you go through and you look at these churches and what went on with these churches, as we will when we study them, it corresponds exactly to phases in the church history. If there were in any other order, it would work. If there were in any other way, it would not match up, but it does. And what P is saying is that these seven churches represent now and the future church to the time of rapture. Some interesting things. The first three churches that he speaks to, the order of how he speaks to them are a little different than the last four. The last four are a little different order in how he says it, and the last four are the only ones that he promises something to them at his second coming. These four churches deal with things at the second coming, and these for some reason don't. If you think that these are just letters that he wrote to these churches because they were instructive and they were not future, the reality is, since he's the Lord, he knows all things, does he not? How many of these churches are still in existence today? The ones that are in the book, that is Laodicea and Philadelphia and Sardis and Thyatira, those particular cities, those churches don't exist. They haven't existed for centuries. Did he know that they wouldn't exist? Has he come back yet? Did he lie to them? Then it's something else. These represent the four major parts of the church that will be in existence at the second coming, that is, or at the rapture, or precisely. Are these four churches here today? We'll find out. So I'm going to leave with this. We'll go into a little more detail. We'll kind of skim over this next week to lay out for you the timelines. I've given you some in your notes. But these churches represent that gap. Jesus is filling in the gap, and he's telling you ahead of time what's going to happen in the church, how it's going to progress, what the problems are going to be, what the victories are going to be, what they need to do as they go through time and space, how to deal with those problems. He is laying it all out in advance. Here's the exciting news. We're in number seven. No, I'm not saying we are part of number seven, but we are the last phase of the church. We are close to being completely done. All seven churches have run their course. We are now in what is called the Laodicean era of the church, the lukewarm. church, Jesus goes through into each of the churches. He gives them a report card. He says, here's what you're doing right. Here's what you're doing wrong. Here's how to fix it. And the fix is always tied to the description of him in the first chapter. That's why it's described, because there's something about that description that you need. Something about him, because what we need to win is we need him. And whatever power he can give to us, whatever ability he can give to us, we need him. And so his attributes have been applied to each of the churches. And to this last day's predominant church, the Laodiceans, he has nothing good to say. He has no good word. What he says is, you think you're rich. You think that you've increased with goods. You sit back and say, I have need of nothing. He says, you're really miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me white robes. What's that? The righteousness of Christ. How do you do that? You do it by faith, folks. So that you can be rich. And get some eye salve so that you can see. That's the Holy Spirit in your church and in your lives. By contrast, the second church, Smyrna, nothing bad is said about it. It is the persecuted church. It's the church from about 100 to 300 AD when they are thrown into the lions. They go through 10 different Caesars. They go through 200 years of intense persecution of the church. And you know what the church did? It grew like crazy. And people were killed. They were thrown into prison. They were thrown to the lions. All of their goods were taken away from. In fact, in the early days of the persecution, they couldn't keep anything. They were thrown out. All of their goods were confiscated. They were completely destitute. And Jesus says, I know your poverty, your destitution. But to these, he says,